Well, tomorrow is the big day, April 15th, tax day. Your taxes, my taxes are due tomorrow. And some of you are looking at me like, ooh, forgot. Have you done your taxes? Have you filed them? This is the day of reckoning, the day that's on your calendar, the day of accounting. And it's actually a bad thing as a pastor to remind you of a to-do list tomorrow that you have to do. I kind of ruined the sermon before I started by doing that. But tomorrow's tax day. It's a day of an accounting. It's a day of reckoning. And can I tell you, one day there will be a day of reckoning that is more substantial than just your taxes, more substantial than your finances. It's a day of reckoning coming to us all from God, where God will look at our lives and see if we make ends meet. Will you stand is the question. Will you stand in that day? And if so, what is your confidence in that you could stand in that day, or will you fall? Who is your confidence in? The passage that we come today to in the book of Revelation reminds us that while there's a final reckoning before God for our lives, there's one way to be ready. There's one cheat code. There's one way that that cumulative debt of our lives that we could never repay can be repaid. There's one that grants us exempt status, if you will, the promise of mercy for those who know him and call him Lord. There's one. There's one way we can stand in the day of Jesus' judgment and accounting. It's to know him. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a good idea of what you owe? I'm not talking about your taxes right now. Do you have a good idea what you owe to God? Do you have a good idea the weight of what you need to be able to repay? Can you repay it? And the answer is no. Or maybe you believe you've got it covered on your own. Or maybe you believe that that audit won't come. Maybe you believe, like the IRS, they don't have all their files in order. God has all his files in order. But I can promise you this, God is also more merciful and gracious than the IRS. Meet me this morning in Revelation chapter 7. You need a Bible. We got the words up here, but you need your Bible, page 1032. End of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, flip left a little bit, and you'll find Revelation chapter 7. And I want to show you, while Jesus will bring his judgment to come, Jesus also promises mercy. Aren't you glad? For those who know him. Last week, as you turned there last week, we looked at God's judgment's beginning, that scroll that only Jesus was worthy to take with its seals, and Jesus began to undo the seals, and you see these great judgments upon the earth. We said that there's tribulation all the way through church history, and yet there will be greater tribulation, I believe, in the end. There are birth pangs to come, and we saw these six seal judgments. They're pretty sharp judgments of God coming upon the earth, but at the end of chapter 6, look at the end of chapter 6. And you see Jesus, the Lamb, and the day of his wrath. And John asked the question, who can stand in the day of his wrath? Chapter 7 gives us the answer to who can stand. We're going to see Jesus' promise today of his own protection from wrath, his presence, his provision, that we can rest in his hands. And I'm going to tell you, there's some interpretive challenges like much of the book of Revelation in this text. But if all you're focused on, and I'm going to walk through it, but if all you're focused on is some of these interpretive challenges, you will miss the point for us this morning. You will miss the point of God's mercy and grace and protection of us as his own. So don't miss that. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to start in 6:17. And I'm just going to read the whole passage because I want you to see it as a whole, and then we'll break it down into verses 1 through 8 and 9 through 17 and some important, really incredible truths for us to live by. Revelation 6:17. We'll start there. For this great day of the Lamb's wrath has come, and who can stand? Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against the tree. That's not good for the earth. Then I saw another angel, picture this, ascending from the rising of the sun with its seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until, see, judgment's coming, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. This is not Jehovah's Witnesses, y'all. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Those are easier names. Were sealed. Verse 9. Scene change a little bit. After this, I looked. This is John. And behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is in heaven, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne. And around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing. Look at these seven things. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might. Be to our God forever and ever. Get used to worship. That's what heaven will look like. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know, it's a rhetorical question. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed, picture this, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor the scorching heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful text. Let's look at verses 1 through 18. The truth that comes out of verses 1 through 18, that we'll walk through the interpretation of this, but the truth, the overarching truth, however you see those verses, is this, that Jesus promises to protect each of his own from final judgment. Jesus will protect his own from this final judgment. You see these four angels, and these four angels, the text says, have the power to bring judgment upon the earth, but there's one angel that rises in the morning in front of the sun, and he says, stop, effectively. Before you bring judgment, more judgment to the earth, there's someone we need to protect. And look at who it is. Those who were sealed. It's interesting, we've been talking about sealed judgments, but when you think of the idea of seal, you think of a signet ring, probably like a family signet ring. And that seal is something that that represents a family name. And look here what it says about that seal. It says in verse 3, who is it, who's the seal for? It's for the servants of God. These are believers who are walking through tribulation. On their foreheads, we make a lot of jokes, right? When we talk about the mark on the foreheads, we know this picture or this symbol in the book of Revelation of the mark of the beast, 666. And your grandma says, don't get a credit card and all those things, or don't get the chip in your wrist or on your forehead. And we can talk about that. But it's interesting. It's a seal on the forehead. If you go a few chapters ahead, in Revelation chapter 14, we see this mark. And it's not a mark of the beast, even though there's that. There's also a mark, a seal on the forehead of those who believe. And you know what? Chapter 14, if you go there, I think we have it up here. Chapter 14 says this, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So this is the mark of believers. You see, believers are God's possession. They're His. He protects them. He promises them something valuable. Protects them from final judgment is what we're getting at here. So what is He's protecting these servants. How many are there? This text says that there's 144,000. We've seen numbers in the book of Revelation, haven't we? We've seen literal numbers in the book of Revelation. The seven churches, they were real churches in Asia. There were seven of them that He writes to and He communicates to. But we've also seen in the book of Revelation to this point, and we'll see more, that many of the numbers, if not most of the numbers in the book of Revelation, are symbolic. We talk about the lampstands, the seven lampstands. It's a number of completion. We're trying to figure out what to do with the 24 elders and what that represents. And so many of the things in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And my take in this passage, in this particular passage, is likely this 144,000 is symbolic. Notice the detail. I think the symbolism of 144,000 likely is it seems to be pointing to the fact that God protects every one of His own possessions. He protects them. None will be lost. He will protect all the people that He's talking about for final judgment. So I lean symbolic on that. So all the different cults that you hear talk, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc., about we're a part of Jesus's, we're the sheep of Jesus's pasture. We're one of the 144,000. Well, a couple of problems with that. I don't think it's talking about them for theological reasons. But beyond that, this 144,000, what we're going to see in the next section of the passage is that in the end, in heaven, there's a multitude from all the nations that believe in Christ, who believe in the Lamb. So that doesn't really fit. The big question, the other big question here, is who is Israel? Look at it. It says, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I think it's either one of two groups of people, and there's theological positions on either side. I think this is either Jewish believers walking through the tribulation, waiting on the second coming of Jesus, like the rest of the multitude or the rest of the people on the earth, but mentioned intentionally, distinctively, like Jesus would do in the Gospels, where He would talk to the people of Israel and He would talk to the Gentiles, just like Peter did in the book of Acts, just like Paul does in the New Testament. It's either Jewish believers who have come to faith in Christ, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, all right? There's no other way for anyone. So it's either Jewish believers or it's the spiritual Israel that we mentioned in chapter 3. Remember when we were in chapter 3 and we were learning about the church in Philadelphia and they made a distinction between Israel of God, like in Galatians where Paul talks about it and says, just because you are physically a Jew does not mean you are a part of Israel. And there's a spiritual implication. If you know Christ, you are part of the Israel of God, those grafted in to what we would call the church. And so those are the two interpretive ways you could look at this. And I don't think it's dogmatic either way. But there's surely people that look at this text in two different ways. I will just give you my humble take, and that's what it is. I think the older I get and the more I study, the less dogmatic I get on some things like this that are more tertiary, but it's still important. My take in this text, particularly to chapter 7, is that these are Jewish Christian followers who've believed in Christ. Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, because the context gives a strong sense. Look at the level, two reasons, really, because it's specific. Every tribe of the sons of Israel, and then the tribes are listed out. And so I think it's specifically Jewish followers. I do not think there's some kind of national thing going on in this text. That's not what I think is going on. I also don't think in this text there's some special way in which Jews have some special privilege to come to know Jesus in any other way by other than faith in Jesus because of their heritage or because they are from the nation Israel, if you will. I think that's bad theology. In the same way in your life, your children or you didn't come to faith because your mom and dad are Christians or a pastor or a deacon or a community group leader or just because you live in the U.S. and more particularly because you live in Magnolia, Texas. It affects your salvation not. Are we clear? And so I think they're just Jewish followers who've come to faith in Jesus. So why? And secondly, I think this text distinguishes verse 1 through 8 from 9 through 17. And yet, ultimately, this distinct group that John mentions is going to be a part of the great multitude. All that to say, at the end of the day, the point of this passage is still the same, however you look at those two things. Jesus promises to protect each of his own from final judgment. And you may be saying, well, thanks for the history lesson. Thanks for all your take on which group of people it would be. But how does any of this affect me today? I mean, I'm not living in the great tribulation. I'm living in some tribulation, but I'm not living in this day. So what is here for me? Can I tell you that God has put a mark on you? And it's not a physical mark on your forehead. God has given you a sign, actually a number of signs. He has given you a seal. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to show you a few of the signs and seals that God has given you today as a believer in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his, say it, Spirit in our hearts. As a guarantee, when a person comes to know Jesus, they're given the Spirit of God and dwells them, the third person of the and dwells them, encourages them, challenges them, counsels them. The way in which you grow in Christ ultimately is the work of God through his Spirit. Ephesians 1, I love it, says a similar thing and expands a little bit. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14, Paul is giving the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, that he's brought us to himself. Verse 13 says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, already not yet. To the praise of his glory. Could I offer some other signs and seals? So the Holy Spirit is one. He guarantees us. He's the seal. He's God's signet ring that we escape judgment, that we have forgiveness, that we know him, that we're a part of his family, that we're adopted into his family. But you know what else? The Father says some things. My sheep will hear my voice, and they will come to me. They're my own. There's a promise there of security. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will never perish but have eternal life. So the Trinity of God is a promise, gives promises to the believer who's trusted in him. You need anything else? I think that's pretty good. That God protects us from final judgment through the Trinity of God. And then there's a few external signs that the New Testament speaks about. They're external signs. If a person comes to faith in Jesus, what do we do next? What did we do a couple weeks ago on Easter? Baptism. It's an external sign of an inward condition that a person has come to faith in Jesus. And so a sign not only to the person, to the church. We could go on, but I'll leave it there. So here's the deal. Who will stand? Who will stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath? Those who have trusted in the Lamb who was slain. The one who took your sins and my sins upon himself, who took the very wrath of God, that's who. That's who will be protected from the final judgment. So here's the question. Do you know the Lamb? Do you know him in his forgiveness for you? Or do you not? And if you don't, you will see one day a different side of Jesus. You will see his wrath. But if you know him, this text is saying he promises to protect us, to cover us from final judgment. And I'd also say this, not just to the person considering Christ, but I would say this to you as a believer in Jesus. This protection that he gives you, this identity that he's marked upon you as a believer in Jesus, that you're his possession, has some implications for your everyday life as well. It has some implications to what you fear or don't fear. It has implications to your anxiety. One of the things about the world that we live in is as technologically advanced as we are, and as comfortable as we are, like we've never, ever been. Statistically, the level of anxiety and fear is way more in our lives than it's ever been. And it's interesting, this is a side note, but as a pastor, one of the things in between the lines that I hear in this therapeutic culture that we live in, and I'll say this, there are many wells that you ought to tap into to help you with fear, to help you with anxiety. I mean, this stuff, the products you buy, notice how they're marketing. I'm a marketing major, so I see this stuff in college. They're marketed to appease your fear. You need this product, otherwise your baby's going to billion-dollar baby industry, right? You could go on and on about products. Think about politics. If the wrong guy gets in office, then I don't know what's going to happen. And maybe we don't, but we're protected by him. And that's good enough. It ought to be good enough. But what I see sometimes in the Christian community, what I see is the deepest well that we have to go to when anxiety and fear and hurt and trouble come our way, we almost put all those things in a different category, even though we're Christian, and we're like, that's for my counselor. That's for other people to help me with. That's for my medicine. That's for me to sit and be listened to about all my hurts and fears. And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. Those are wells that you can go to, but don't shut off. Let me say it this way. Let me preach a little bit. Don't shut off the deepest well that you have to receive protection and care from the one who made you, from the one who knows you, from the one who can counsel you like no one else. Do those things, but don't shut off your deepest well of care and affection and love from the Lamb. Jesus protects and seals his own with his own name. He will lose none. He forgets none. That's a great encouragement for us. But what's the proof? What's the proof of his protection? What's the payoff? Is there more payoff than just knowing that? That's great, Pastor, but listen, it gets better. Look at verses 9 through 17. Speaks of this great multitude. Do you see it there? This great multitude of every tribe and every nation. I think this is in heaven. These people are before the Lamb. They've come out of the great tribulation. And what are they doing? Notice something. What are they doing in verse 9? Are they sitting? Who can stand? No, they're standing. Do you see it? They're standing in front of the heavenly throne. These are redeemed believers who, later on in this text we find out, have come out of the tribulation. Either they've died or they're martyrs, but they're in heaven. In verse 9, look at the description of them. What do they have on? We've seen this before in Revelation, haven't we? White robes. What else do they have? What are they holding? Palm branches. In that day, palm branches are meant for a celebration. They're celebrating before the throne of God as redeemed saints. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're worshiping God. And what are they saying? Are they saying salvation belongs to me? They're saying salvation belongs to the Lord. It certainly filters down to me, but God brings salvation, I don't. That's what they're singing in heaven and to the Lamb. You know what this is? This is the Great Commission realized. Do you know the reason that we meet as a church? The reason that you exist? The reason, at least on the earth, that you are called by God to faith? The reason, the purpose, the action plan for you, the marching orders that God has for you is to do what? Make disciples. That's why he's left us here rather than just bringing us to glory. That's your purpose as a Christian. That's the purpose of this church. And it's great to see when you look out in the world and go, are we making disciples? Are we having an impact? Here's the truth at the end. We know the end. A great multitude in heaven. Every tribe, language, tongue in heaven. People coming to faith in Christ. This is the Great Commission realized. So you see these redeemed saints from every tribe and every nation, which includes every nation we've talked about, even these Jewish believers, ultimately. And you see all this worship. It's interesting because in other texts, you see the angels worshiping and then the elders worshiping and then the rest of the redeemed saints. Here, it's opposite. You see these redeemed saints worshiping, and that begins the worship of the elders and the angels in heaven. And you see this sevenfold worship in chapter 7. Look at it. That there's blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving. So you see worship. And then you see a question. You see it? A question in verse 13. One of the elders turns to him and really asks a rhetorical question. Who are they? The elder knows who they are. John's like, I don't know, you tell me. And he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They're the ones coming out of this great tribulation. I think that's more evidence toward the fact that there's surely tribulation now, but there will be greater tribulation and these judgments and seals. You see it in Matthew chapter 24. You see the progression of the Olivet Discourse going from wars and rumors of wars to the abomination of desolation. And then Jesus says this to his disciples who are asking, when will the end come and when will you come? He says this, for then there will be a great tribulation. Then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And in those days has not been And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Great tribulation. But notice something else in this verse, the second part of that verse. We saw earlier, somebody turn on the air. I'm talking about Revelation. I'm getting a little warm in here. Judgment. It got hot in here. We saw before that they have white garments. But look at the description that the elder gives here. Look at this picture. These white garments have been washed. They have washed their robes, these white robes, and made them white. In our sin, we have dirty robes. They're not white. They need to be cleansed and cleaned. And how did they do that? In the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel? It's his blood in place of mine. It's his bloody stains that clean my sins. Have you heard that message? Do you know that message? Have you believed this good news that Christ has died in your place? I'm an old Baptist. I grew up in a little Baptist church, and we sang hymns. Anybody know the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood"? Got a few old-timers nodding. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Look at these words. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. And I remember as a kid just on repeat having to say that. They lose all their guilty stains. We lose all their guilty stains over and over and over. Sinners plunge beneath the blood, lose all their guilty stains. Have you lost your guilty stains, C3, because of the blood of the Lamb? And look at what else in verse 15 through 17. What else will God do? He certainly will protect us and bring us because of the Lamb's salvation. But look at these beautiful promises in verse 15. Therefore, they're before the throne. They serve him who sits on the throne. And they will, he will shepherd, shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. This reminds us of Revelation 21. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Your second thought today is this: Jesus not only promises his protection, but he also promises his presence and his satisfying provision to all of his own forever. Forever. And maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, well, one day God will shepherd us. One day God will fully satisfy us. One day I won't have any more tears. I'm looking forward to that day. But again, what about today? And I would tell you that while some of these promises will only be true in the end, when you're in heaven, where there won't be any more tears, God is still the same today as he was yesterday and will be then. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. He doesn't say, I will be the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep. I can't think of any other passage in Psalm 23 when I see these words about how he will shelter us, he will shepherd us, he will bring us to the streams of water. The Lord is, not just will be, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He renews my soul. He brings me to still waters. Even though I walk through the shadow of death, which likely these believers who are now in glory did, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. This is your God. One thing I didn't tell you about that hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood. The guy who wrote it, a guy from England named William Compere. The guy who wrote that hymn was born in England. He was a pastor's kid. At age 6, he lost his mother. Finished school, smart kid. He's going to go to law school, pass the bar. He's looking for jobs, interviewing, started having what we would call panic attacks. Didn't get the job, got a different job, started practicing law. But those panic attacks began to get bigger and bigger. And most of the rest of his life, he struggled with depression and distress. Almost every day of his life, but he met John Newton, a guy who wrote some hymns, Amazing Grace, came to faith in Christ, and he wrote this hymn because it reminded him of his future hope and his present hope and his distress and his anxiety and his fear. It comforted him, and he also knew that what awaited him was glory, where there would be no more depression, where there would be no more anxiety and fear, where there would be no more distress, that his tears would be rolled away. How do we stand in judgment? How do we stand on the day of accountability? There's one word, and it's Jesus. That's it. Nothing with my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Jesus seals and protects. Jesus offers his presence and his provision. I told you tomorrow is tax day, right? It's tax day. There's a record book of your finances that will be open to the IRS, and they will judge you. But what if God kept a record book? A search history, if you will, of all your thoughts, of all your actions, all your secret thoughts, all your secret actions, things you've thought, things you've done, maybe nobody else knows some of them. and also a recording of all the things that you have done. And it was arranged in a room. And there was a file that you could pull out, all these files in this room of everything you've ever thought or done. And you walked in this room, let's just say, you walked in this room and you began to pull out files, and there were things written down on the files. There were videos of your life. And you began to watch things that you would want no one else to see or know about, that you're embarrassed about. And you're thinking, how do I burn down this room? I want nobody to see this. And about that time, Jesus walks in this room. And your head bows down. And for some reason, Jesus goes to the files and seemingly knows the worst file to pick. And he goes there. And he opens up this file folder written down on it and all these secret sins and all these things in your life that you want nobody to know about. And you sit. You can't stand anymore. You have to sit. And you begin to cry. And Jesus will read a file and he'll look over you with pity in his eyes. And you're weeping. And he walks through all the files of your life. And then he comes over to you. And he stands you up. He picks you up. And he puts his arm around you. And he cries with you. And yet, he goes back over to every file and opens up the file and erases your name from the file and in blood writes his own name over every file. And you say, no, you didn't do it, I did. And he's silent, and almost in an instant, he walks through every file and everything that you did, and he erases your name, and he puts his own in blood. And he walks over to you and stands you back up and says, it's finished. And you walk out of the room together in an unlocked door. An unlocked door. And he says to you, there are still new cards to be written. Can I tell you, there are still new cards to be written in your life and in mine. And if you know Christ, every one of those cards that you don't want anybody to see has been covered with his name by his blood. That's a reason to do what this multitude is doing here. That's a reason to worship. That's a reason to follow him. That's a reason to give your all to him, to live for him and not yourself. That's a reason to trust the Lamb who's our shepherd and our Savior. Your takeaway today is this: we deserve judgment, but Jesus offers mercy. We stand only in his protection. We stand only by his presence and his provision. Let me pray. Father, what beautiful promises that you give us, that even in the midst of judgment, you show mercy. Thank you for your protection over us if we call you Savior and Lord, a protection that we don't deserve, but a protection that you give us, that one day we will be with you. One day, there will be no more tears and suffering, but yet, until that day, we trust you. Until that day, we cling to you. Until that day, we are dependent upon you. Father, thank you for your Son who also gives us his presence. His presence now through his Spirit, his presence in heaven to shelter us. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are our shepherd. You will be our good shepherd then, but you are our good shepherd now. A good shepherd cares for his sheep. Make us be a people who come to the good shepherd for care. Make us a people by your Spirit that are satisfied good shepherd's love and care for us. In Jesus' name.